See you this morning, everyone. Just playing I Surrender All to start the service. And right away, that is a question that challenges our hearts and our minds to what in the world are we doing here? Well, true worship is done with a heart of surrender this morning, nothing less. To stop and to think we're going to do this as a church means to realize that we're going to have to take a heart check before we start the service. Am I ready to meet with you, Father, by the power of your Spirit this morning with my church family to worship correctly? That's why we pause in the morning, and that's why we think before we start the service. Psalm 145, verse 4 and 5, may that help us think this morning. It says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. God is glorious in all his ways, and he is worthy of our praise this morning. Let's ask him to help us worship him. Lord, help us not this morning to lean on our feelings as we're so tending to do. How do I feel this morning? Am I ready to worship or not? But Lord, help us to think exactly about who you are and what you've called us to do. And it's by the power of your Holy Spirit that you help us to worship you properly. You cannot accept anything less than pure, unadulterated worship. So God, help us this morning. What a wonderful privilege to be a part of this church and to meet together freely, to meet together willingly, and to meet together worshipfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, would you? Let's sing the hymn.
Rising, he justified.
Thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to sing great songs like this to start our service. Oh, you promised many times through your scripture that the day is coming when we will see you face to face. But in the meantime, the day came when Jesus Christ came to be with us as a baby savior. And then he lived and he died, buried, but rose again. Lord, for your glory, for our sakes. We are here to praise you for that this morning and to tell you we look forward to that glorious day when we will see you and nothing will stand in between us, not our sinful body, the sinful world, nothing. Lord, you made us to be with you forever. We praise you for that. Thank you that we can do so with the saints this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Thank you. Amen. I don't know who's going to be first to call my name up yonder, but when they say, hey, Mike Shanks, are you here? Yes, I'm here. Can you say the same thing when your name is called? Yes, I trust you. You will if you're a believer here this morning. Man, if you're not, now's the time to say, hey, I want my name to be mentioned up there. I want it to be named because that means I'm with the saints. Come talk to us this morning if you don't know Christ the Savior. We want to rejoice with you that today would be the day that your name will be called up yonder one day. Let's stand and sing again. Thank you. rock and a redeemer.
Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul.
Together to bring glory to you this morning. May our lives reveal that that is indeed our heart's desire. You are our rock and our redeemer. We give you thanks and praise this morning for the sacrifice of your Son in our behalf, so that indeed we might be redeemed from our sins, so that we might be purchased out of that slave market and set free. I thank you, Father, that our sins have been indeed taken away, and we thank you for your amazing grace. Because apart from that amazing grace, there is no hope. We cannot in any way earn our salvation. We cannot in any way give to you that would require you to repay us. We are dependent solely upon your grace, your unmerited and undeserved kindness in our behalf. for our salvation this morning. And Father, as we come together, I pray that we would seek your will, that we would seek to praise you, that we would seek to live our lives in glory to you. I pray, Father, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray, Father, this morning that as we've come together, we would recognize that as your church meets together, we are the temple of God. And as the temple of God, you are in our midst, you are in our presence. We have come to meet with you this morning. Help us, Father, not to leave unresponsive and unmoved. Help us not to leave taking this meeting with you lightly. Help us not to leave this morning without examining our own hearts and our own lives. Help us, Father, to be submissive to you and repentant before you. If indeed there be sin in our lives that we have not brought to you in confession. For if we regard iniquity in our heart, you'll not hear us. And I pray that as we've come together this morning, that we would in no way regard iniquity in our heart, that we would not ignore it, we'd not make light of it, we'd not excuse it, but that we would confess it before you in repentance. Father, we thank you for each one here this morning. Thank you for each one who's joined us online. I pray that you would use this time in our lives to draw us closer to you. If there's any, Father, that are not sure of their eternal destiny, they're just not sure of what your word says, they're not sure of their own salvation, I pray that even today they would make sure. For your word tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. That is indeed through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So again, Father, we are here this morning because you love us, and in turn we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lydia. As you all know, Lloyd retired at the end of last year.
But because of the pandemic, we were not able to have any kind of a celebratory service. And we'd like to correct that as things have calmed down somewhat with the pandemic. On June 6th, we'd like to have a service that Sunday morning and just to honor Lloyd and Susan for their many years of service with us. And so that is on June 6th. We're going to have a different kind of a day. That service will start at at 10 o'clock instead of 9:30. And it'll be about an hour and a half long service. So it'll be very similar to Easter Sunday, as we started at 10 o'clock on Easter, went for about an hour and a half. That's going to be that morning on June 6th. There'll be no Sunday school. But then after the service, we're going to have a picnic down at our church pavilion and just spend some time in fellowship together. Now, if the weather doesn't permit a picnic, we'll move the picnic inside back to the fellowship hall. But our plan is to have a picnic down at the pavilion on that Sunday. So that's June 6th. Keep that in mind. We'll give more information and details as time goes on. Also, it's been a few years and now time to renew some clearances. For many of you who work in various ministries here in the church, if you're a Sunday school teacher or you help in Vacation Bible School or you help back in the nursery or any ministries with our children and teens, by law, there has to be a criminal background check as well as a child abuse background check. And some of those are coming due, and so I'm just giving you a heads up. We don't have anything for you to do here this morning, but I'm giving you a heads up that in the next few weeks, we'll be giving out some information for you who need to have those clearances updated. I'm one that needs mine updated. And this is the law, and so that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. So I'm just giving you a heads up here this morning to be aware and to be looking for that information as time goes on. And then finally, we've also been asked by Guthrie Clinic to use our church building as a vaccination site. And I know the vaccination has become quite controversial. There's people all over the board as to whether you should get vaccinated, whether you should not get vaccinated, and it's become political, and it's a mess. I am a Baptist. Baptists have historically believed in what we call individual soul liberty, which means this is your choice. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what to do. I'm not going to stand here and tell you to get vaccinated or not to get vaccinated. That's your choice depending on your circumstances. And so this is not me standing up here promoting one way or the other. We've been asked. Think about that for a moment. Just being asked puts us in a catch-22. If we say no, some will accuse us of not loving our neighbor and not caring about our community. If we say yes, some are going to accuse us of not loving our neighbor and putting people at risk. No matter how we answer that question, we are going to alienate people. And so, all I'm doing here this morning is saying, if you would like to be vaccinated and if you would like to come to the church to have that done, there's a sheet back in the connection corner that you can just take it, put it in the basket. They're just wanting to know, is there enough people even interested? Now, it's not just going to be for the church, it's going to be for the community, but they're trying to get an idea if there's people even interested. So if you are, I'm not promoting it, I'm not telling you to do it, I'm just saying if you would like to come to the church to get a vaccination, go back to the connection corner, get that sheet of paper, put it in the basket. It'll kind of give them an idea as to whether there's enough interest. Fair enough? I'm just trying to navigate this like everybody else and just want to do what's right and what's best, and we want to honor the Lord and we want to please Him. So that's the instructions for you as it relates to that. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, let's stand again and sing this I Surrender All song. Boy, I commit all, or I devote myself to all, surrender to the Lord is 100% unconditional. We need to set self aside and 100% follow Him. So let's think about that as we sing this. Let's be seated. Good seating.
Direct your attention to Genesis chapter 28 this morning. Obviously, the clock on my pulpit here, the battery ran out and it says 3:15. So I've got lots of time to preach this morning. One thing is certain in our study of Genesis that we have learned is that the Old Testament patriarchs were certainly not perfect. They were not sinless. Abraham certainly at times responded to the circumstances in his life in sinful ways. We've seen Isaac respond in sinful self-will rather than submitting to the will of God. And now as we begin to focus more upon the life of Jacob, we begin to see his weaknesses and his sin as well. But through it all, we've also seen the grace and patience of God, who in love just meets these individuals where they are and begins to grow them. He molds and shapes them as they begin to grow in their faith in God and in their love for Him. And as we see Jacob leaving home, heading towards Haran, as we saw in chapter 28, and it's been a few weeks since we've been in our study here in Genesis because of the various events in the last couple of weeks. So I remind you of where we are. Jacob is leaving home, heading towards Haran to find a wife, and also to escape his brother's murderous plot. But as he leaves home, we begin to see that Jacob is very spiritually immature. He has many lessons to learn. Unfortunately, like many of us, he has to learn some of those lessons the hard way. As we've often said, the school of hard knocks. And that's what Jacob's going to experience over the next 20 years as he's away from home in Haran for a 20-year period. But again, through this time, we see the grace of God as he just continues to work with Jacob, molding and shaping him. You know, sometimes we refer to the church age in which we're living today as the age of grace, and we refer to the Old Testament as the age of law. I don't really like that distinction and that terminology because that tends to leave us to believe that, oh, there was no grace in the Old Testament. That's only New Testament stuff. Well, we see grace all over the place in the Old Testament. We see grace the grace of God in the life of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. God is gracious, both Old and New Testament. He's a gracious God, and it's an amazing grace. And as we've sung this morning, it's unfathomable, His grace. And we see that as, yes, Jacob has to go through the school of hard knocks, but God is using those circumstances in His grace and in His patience to grow him in His faith and in His love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for that grace this morning, the grace that we see in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Father, the grace that you've bestowed upon us, the grace that you bestowed upon me. We thank you this morning that you did not leave us in our sin, but you sent your Son to deliver us from our trespasses and sins. And I thank you, Father, for the way that you do work in our lives. You meet us where we are. You mold us and shape us. You grow us. And I pray that we would be submissive to you and allow you to be the potter and we the clay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, as we were looking at chapter 28, we saw Jacob leaving home with Isaac's blessing, as Isaac really blessed Jacob with the Abrahamic covenant. And then as Jacob's on his way, he has a dream where God encounters Jacob and reaffirms that Abrahamic covenant with Jacob, that covenant of land, seed, and blessing. And as Jacob wakes up from his dream in which God reaffirmed that Abrahamic covenant, he makes a vow. And that vow is in chapter 28, verses 16 through 22. And as we were going through chapter 28, we quickly mentioned the vow, but I want to spend a little more time on that here this morning, this vow of Jacob. Notice it, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 28. And Jacob awoke out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou hast, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto you." So Jacob makes a vow. As we read that vow, we begin to see some of Jacob's spiritual immaturity. We begin to see some of Jacob's lack of faith in this vow. And it's easy to read this vow and actually begin to condemn Jacob for some of those weaknesses. And in just a moment, we'll look at some of those weaknesses. But I do want to commend Jacob to begin with. Jacob had this encounter with God, this meeting with God, and Jacob woke up from this dream and he knew that he had to respond. God had a purpose in this meeting. And Jacob knew that he had to respond. And he did respond. He built an altar. He worshiped. He sacrificed. Now, he didn't have an animal to sacrifice. Remember, he's on a long journey of hundreds of miles from where he was to Haran. And he had to leave quickly. So he may have had a camel or two to carry some of his provisions. But he had no sheep or goat to offer as a sacrifice. But he makes this altar and he pours oil over it. You need to understand that this oil was very valuable. It was precious. It was to be used on this long journey in the hot mid-eastern sun through some desert land. This oil would have been a very significant to him and very valuable to him, but he sacrifices that oil on this altar. So he does respond to this encounter with this meeting with God, and he does build an altar. He worships and sacrifices at this altar. I think that's significant. We need to commend him for recognizing that need to respond. However, we need to ask ourselves the question. When we meet with God, do we respond? Now, I'm not saying we're going to meet with God in the same way Jacob did, but just reading Scripture, reading the Bible is a meeting with God as He speaks through His Word. As we spend time in prayer, that's meeting with God as we speak to Him. As we come together as a church and worship together, we meet with God. Do we respond? Do we see the necessity to respond, or do we walk away unresponsive? Do we walk away unmoved? Do we walk away with just kind of a shrug of the shoulders and just take that meeting with God lightly? Jacob woke up from this meeting with God and he did not take it lightly. He saw the significance in this. He recognized that he needed to respond, and he responds in worship and sacrifice. Do we respond? Or do we walk away unmoved and unresponsive? You know, James chapter 1 tells us that when we come to God's Word and read it, and walk away and do nothing about it, unresponsive, we're like a man who sees himself in a mirror, sees his dirty face, sees his uncombed hair, and walks away and does nothing about it. God's Word is a mirror. As we look into God's Word, we see ourselves, and we need to see our weaknesses, we need to see our sin, and we need to respond. We see the holiness of God, and we need to respond. But do we? Jacob responded, and we need to commend him for that. Yes, his response may have, could have been more, but he did respond. His response wasn't perfect. His response reveals his weaknesses, but he did respond. He built an altar. He worshiped God. He makes this vow. And so I ask the question, how often do we take our meetings with God lightly and walk away unmoved, unresponsive, and with a shrug of the shoulders? We're here this morning. Will we walk away unresponsive? Certainly there's something in God's word this morning that we need to respond to. We need to acknowledge. We need to do something about. But yes, his vow could have been stronger, could have been better. So let's look at some of the weaknesses as we begin to see Jacob's sin and weaknesses. But then as we go through this in the next few chapters, we're going to see Jacob's growth as God meets him where he is and grows him in his faith and in his love. First thing we see with reference to this vow is that this vow is focused more on Jacob rather than on God. God has just reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob. He's just promised that he would give to Jacob and his descendants this land of Canaan. He's just promised that Jacob's seed would be innumerable as the dust of the earth. He's just promised that through Jacob's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jacob would have understood that was a fulfillment of a 2,000-year-old promise of a deliverer who would come to crush the head of Satan. This Abrahamic covenant was it had to do with the spiritual. It had to do with the universal. It had to do with the eternal. It was world-shattering. But Jacob focuses upon the physical. He focuses upon himself. He focuses on the temporal. This amazing Abrahamic covenant that was so of great spiritual significance and universal significance and eternal significance, and Jacob misses the point. And he focuses on self. He focuses on the temporal. He focuses on the physical. And he does not respond as he should have responded. Notice in verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come again to my father's house. Me, 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 I, with me, keep me, give me. That's Jacob's focus. It's all temporal. It's all physical. It's all me. It's about safety. It's about food. It's about clothing. Not that those things are wrong. Not that he couldn't acknowledge that. Not that he couldn't ask for those things. But that was his sole focus. It should have been secondary. He made it primary. I ask the same question again about ourselves. How often do we, in our meetings with God, focus on self, and basically walk away and say, okay, God, what are you going to do for me? You know the prayer. Give me this, give me that, do it now, that's that, amen. Focus on self, the right now, the temporal, the physical. This Abrahamic covenant was earth-shattering. Jacob missed the point. How often do we miss the point? Jacob's vow expresses doubt. Notice verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me and will give me. If God. Jacob, God just promised that he would be with you. God just promised that he would keep you. God just promised that he would give to you. What's this if? It's not if, it's since. But Jacob is if God. He shows his lack of faith. He shows doubt in the promises of God, the promises that God had just given to him in this encounter that God had with Jacob. And Jacob responds with doubt. He questions, is God really going to do this? I know what God said, but is he really going to do it? If he does, then he has this doubt. He's promised. And the same promises he's given to us. God's promise to be with us. God's promise to keep us. God's promise that He'll not leave us nor forsake us. God's promise to give to us. How often do we doubt? How often do we respond if God will fulfill His promise? We might not say it out loud as Jacob did, but do we realize that every time we get worried about something, every time we get filled with anxiety about something, every time we get angry about something, every time we lie about something, every time we cheat to try to benefit ourselves, every time we try to manipulate others to benefit ourselves, do we realize that every time we do that, we are doubting God? We're doubting God's promises to be with us, to keep us, to give us. As we condemn Jacob for his doubt, we need to look at our own hearts. Am I living my life as though I really believe the promises of God, or is it if God? Jacob's vow is a bargain with God. That's perhaps the thing that jumps out at first as we read this. It's if God, then I. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. If God does this, then I will make Him my God. If God blesses me, then I will serve Him. If God blesses me, then I will worship Him. He's trying to make a deal with God. He's trying to bargain with God. In fact, in the last part of verse 22, he goes so far to say, God, if you give me stuff, I'll give one-tenth of it back to you. Now, how do you think God responds to this? I mean, he doesn't in any way here in Scripture show us his response as such, but just use your imagination a little bit. I mean, do you think God responds like this? Wow, Jacob, really? All I have to do is be with you and bring you back to your father's house and give you stuff and you're going to make me your God and you're going to give a tenth of it back? Man, how could I pass up that deal, Jacob? How generous of you. I mean, you know, you look at it that way, and it's kind of funny, isn't it? God's not impressed with Jacob's deal. God's not impressed with deals we try to make with Him either. God's not in the business of making deals with man. Jacob tries to negotiate a deal with God. If you do this for me, then I will serve you and worship you. We need to serve and worship God because of who He is, not because of what He does for me. Jacob tries to make a deal with God. And one thing I think Jacob fails to realize here, he says, you know, if you do this, God, then you'll be my God. Guess what, Jacob? He's your God, whether you acknowledge it or not. I mean, God just made some promises to Jacob. They're unconditional promises. This is what I'm going to do, Jacob. I'm your God. Whether you acknowledge it or not, I'm your God. But Jacob tries to make this deal, and we can be guilty of, again, maybe not saying it out loud like Jacob does, but, you know, God, if you bless me, I'll serve you. If you do this, then I'll be one who'll serve you. And as things are going well in my life, I'll give you all kinds of praise and thanksgiving. But if things get difficult, we begin to question God's goodness. We begin to question God's love. In essence, we make a deal. As long as you bless me, I'll praise you. But if things go south, not so much. You know, Romans chapter 11, verse 35 says, who has ever first given to God that he should repay him? You know, God has made promises to us out of His grace. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do for God or give to God that obligates Him to repay us for our goodness. He's made some promises that He will give to us, but not as a repayment for something we've done because somehow we've merited it or earned it from Him. And yet we seem to often approach life in that way. We think if we do this and we do the right thing and everything is, you know, we're trying to be obedient and then God is obligated to repay me for my goodness. God doesn't make deals with man. He does make promises out of His grace, but He does not make deals with man. Jacob's trying to make a deal. He's trying to negotiate with God. And think about that. Any kind of negotiation, any kind of a deal, it's among equals. You know, a private in the army doesn't make deals with the sergeant. Two sergeants might make a deal between themselves, but the private doesn't make a deal with the sergeant. Here's Private Jacob trying to make a deal with Sergeant God. It doesn't work that way. The inferior can't make deals with the superior and kind of negotiate the circumstances or the details of some deal. It doesn't work that way. God is sovereign. God is in control. God has made promises. Jacob, you just need to submit to those promises. Don't try to make a deal. Jacob's vow is without repentance. You know, we read of others in Scripture who have meetings with God or encounters with God. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, or rather Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah in this vision, he sees the holiness of God, and as he sees the holiness of God, his immediate response is repentance. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. He sees the holiness of God, and he sees his own sinfulness, and he humbles himself in repentance before that holy God. That's Isaiah's response, a response of repentance. We see Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And Christ appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul falls on his face on the ground before God, and his response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a response of submission and repentance before God as he recognizes his sin and simply responds, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or I think of John in Revelation chapter 1, and he has a vision of God, and it says that he fell down at the feet of God as a dead man. He recognizes the holiness of God, and he recognizes his own sinfulness, and he just humbles himself before God. Response of humility, a response of submission, a response of repentance. There's no deal-making on the part of Isaiah. God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I. There's no deal-making. There's no bargaining with God. There's no negotiation. There's simply a response of repentance before a holy God. We don't see that on Jacob's part. And that's perhaps the saddest thing in this whole affair. Jacob does not respond in any kind of repentance before God. He's excited, and he does respond in the sense of worship and building an altar and sacrifice, but there's no real repentance. No real submission in that sense. He tries to make a deal. How often do we meet with God and we don't respond in any kind of repentance? How often do we meet with God and walk away making light of our sin, making excuses for our sin? Oh, well, I'm only human. God knows that I'm but flesh. And there's no real submission and humility before God and repentance before that holy God. Jacob had a lot to learn. He was spiritually immature. He was focused on self. He didn't recognize his own sinfulness as he should have at this point. He had a lot to learn. God, in his grace, is going to teach him. It may have been through the school of hard knocks, but Jacob was going to learn from God. And so we come to chapter 29, and we see Jacob's arrival in Haran. That's a journey of hundreds of miles. He comes to Haran, or maybe we should say a well outside of Haran. Remember when Abraham's servant went also to Haran to find a wife for Isaac? That servant came to a well outside of Haran. Now, we don't know if it's the same well that Jacob comes to here outside of Haran, but both come to a well outside of Haran. And as Jacob comes to this well, I'm not going to take the time to read these verses, but this arrival is verses 1 through 8. As Jacob comes to this well, there's three different flocks of sheep with three different shepherds at this well. And the shepherds would bring their sheep to the well, and that's where they would water their sheep. But as you read the account here, they would all wait, all the shepherds would wait till everybody got there. And then they'd roll the stone away from the well. Everybody would water their sheep. Then they'd roll the stone back, and then they could leave. But instead of taking the stone off and on and off and on and off and on, they just waited for everybody to get there. Rolled the stone off once. Everybody would water their sheep and then roll the stone back onto the well. And so these three shepherds were there, and they were waiting for the others before removing the stone. And Jacob arrives outside of Haran at this well, the very well that his cousin Rachel came to water her sheep. He asked these three shepherds if they were from Haran and whether they knew Laban, and they did know Laban. And they said, in fact, his daughter, Rachel, is a shepherdess, and she brings her sheep to this very well. It's interesting. As he finds that out, that is, as Jacob finds out that information, notice in verse 7, he says, "And he said, Lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." When he finds out that this is the well that Rachel comes to, he tries to get rid of the shepherds. It's as if he says, "Get out of here." He wants to meet Rachel with nobody else around. And so he encourages them, "You know, you're here. Here's the well. Just roll the stone off, water your sheep, and leave so that when Rachel comes, I'll be alone with her." That's the impression you get as you read this. The shepherds don't want to do that. They want to wait for everybody to get there. And as they're discussing it and as they're talking about it, Rachel shows up. As Rachel shows up, Jacob decides that he's going to roll the stone away himself. He rolls the stone away. He waters Rachel's sheep. As he waters Rachel's sheep, he then kisses her and starts to cry. Notice verse 11. Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. Put yourself in Rachel's place. Who is this weirdo? He comes here and he's watering my sheep, and he's giving me a kiss, and he's starting to cry. He's slobbering all over me. What in the world is with this guy? In verse 12, he tells Rachel who he is. Now, did he tell Rachel who he was prior to kissing her and slobbering all over her? Here's verse 12 is when he tells her who he is. That he is actually actually her cousin. Her father, Laban, and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, were brother and sister. They were cousins. And so as Jacob reveals to Rachel who he is, Rachel runs back to her father and tells her father, Laban, that Jacob, Rebekah's son, is here. Laban comes out to the well and meets Jacob, welcomes him back into his home. One thing we need to understand as Rachel runs and tells her father about Jacob's arrival, probably Laban had told Rachel and the other family members about how Rebecca years ago had left home to go marry some guy named Isaac. It was actually a first cousin once removed. Figure that out, I don't know. But that's what I'm told. First cousin once removed, she was marrying Isaac. But now Jacob shows up. And Rachel, they're cousins. But we need to understand, you know, we read through this and maybe we don't pay attention to how many years took place. Rebecca had left home to go marry Isaac almost 100 years prior to this. Laban has not seen his sister for 100 years. Laban probably told Rachel and her sister Leah about Rebecca, his sister, and how she had left home and how she had married somebody she had never met before, and he hasn't seen her since, and it's now almost 100 years since Rebecca left home. And now her son Jacob is at his house, at Laban's house. You can imagine the reunion. You can imagine the stories. You can imagine everything that was talked about. But Laban welcomes welcomes Jacob into his home. He begins to work for Laban. He's there for about a month working for Laban. And then Laban comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, I should pay you. You know, you don't have to work for nothing just because you're family. You don't have to work for nothing. I will pay you. Now, that sounds maybe kind of generous and maybe sounds like Laban is being a nice guy, but as you continue to read the story, you find out that it may not have been so generous and so nice after all. It may have been Laban's way to try to control Jacob and try to keep him there and to try to have kind of some mastery over him. But he does say, Jacob, I can pay you. What's your wages? What do you want to be paid? You know the story well enough. That's why I'm not reading all the verses. Jacob decides, well, in that month's time, he had kind of fallen in love with Rachel. And he says, I will work for you for 7 years if I could have Rachel for my wife. Now, it says that Leah, depending what translation you have, it says in verse 17 that she was tender-eyed or maybe weak-eyed. Not sure what that means. Some believe it's just she didn't have very good eyesight. Others believe that she was just tender towards people. But obviously, it says Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel. And he says, I will work for 7 years if you give me Rachel as my wife. Laban agrees to that arrangement. He says that Jacob can work for 7 years. And notice verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. He worked 7 years to get Rachel. And he said it just seemed like a few days because of his love for her. After the 7 years, it seems as though Jacob had to kind of remind Laban about the deal. He goes to Laban and says, hey, it's been 7 years. It's time for me to have Rachel as my wife. So Laban, as the custom was, he prepares a marriage feast. It would last 7 days. On the first day of the feast, the marriage would be consummated, and then they would celebrate for 7 days with this marriage feast. But Laban deceives Jacob. He gives instead Leah to Jacob, and Jacob doesn't realize it until the next morning. He confronts Laban, and Laban's excuse was, well, I can't give the younger daughter in marriage before I give the older daughter in marriage. So Jacob says, all right, I still want Rachel. I'll work another 7 years. Now, he doesn't wait for 7 years to get Rachel. Laban says, just finish out the 7 days of this marriage feast, then I'll give you Rachel, but then you have to work another 7 years. So he ends up with two wives. At the end of the 7 years, Laban deceives Jacob, gives him Leah instead of Rachel. Laban then also gave Rachel to Jacob to be his wife, but Jacob had to work another 7 years. You know what I find fascinating? It doesn't say that those second 7 years seemed like but days to him. But he does work the 7 years. But what we see is that the deceiver was deceived. Jacob had deceived his own father by pretending to be his brother. And now Jacob, and you can't miss the point, Jacob is now deceived by Leah, who pretends to be her sister. The deceiver is deceived. We will reap what we sow. This is not the first, or this is not the last time that Jacob gets deceived. Remember, Jacob's sons deceive him to where he believes that his son Joseph was killed by a wild animal instead of sold into slavery by his brothers. The deceiver gets deceived. We reap what we sow. Christ himself said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you live deceiving people, you're going to get deceived. If you live lying to people, you're going to get lied to. If you live cheating people, you're going to get cheated. If you live manipulating people, you're going to get manipulated. We reap what we sow. Jacob had a lesson to learn. He had to learn it the hard way, but he had a lesson to learn. He needed to trust God rather than through deception getting his own way. It says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Think about that for a moment. Two sisters married to the same man, and that man loves one more than the other. That's not going to end well. That has problems written all over it, doesn't it? That has conflict written all over it, and we see immediately the conflict that develops. And we'll get into that more next week. But that's kind of a foreshadowing, as it tells us that he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's a foreshadowing. This is not going to go well. And it doesn't. The family becomes extremely dysfunctional. It is not right before God. Having the two wives was not right before God. And it only gets worse from there. We reap what we sow. Often we will be treated according to how we have treated others. And it is important. We talk about the golden rule, but we kind of pass it off as just kind of a nice little saying. It's not just a nice little saying. It is what we need to live by. We need to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We reap what we sow. But we also need to recognize, what is our response to our encounters with God? Is it just a shrug of the shoulders? We take it lightly. I read God's word. I spend time in prayer. I walk away and I just live my life the way I want to. I come to church. I fellowship with others. I sing songs of praise to him, and I worship in that sense. And I hear a message and I read God's word and I study it and I just walk away. Unresponsive, really unmoved. Take it lightly. Really ignoring our encounters with God. Or will we be determined to worship and serve him regardless of our circumstances? No deals, no negotiating, no bargains, not if God, then I, but simply God, I will. Lord, what will you have me to do? Submission and repentance before a holy God. All of us here this morning, this speaker included, needs to examine our hearts. God, how do you want me to respond this morning? What is there from your word that I need to see and I need to respond in my life? We can't just walk away as if we have not met with God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example of Jacob. He did respond to you, perhaps not in every way that he should have, and we can learn from that example. But I pray this morning, Father, that we'd recognize that we will reap what we sow, and perhaps we need to be sowing differently. Maybe we have been sowing deception and lies and cheating and manipulation. And we need to begin to sow not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Grow us, Father. Thank you for your grace. Help us to serve you regardless of our circumstances. Help us not to make bargains and deals and negotiations with you, but simply submit to you and worship you and serve you because of who you are in repentance before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.